Open our Bibles this morning to 1 John in chapter 5, and we're going to begin a new series from the Masterpiece, which is a sermon by Brother Branham, and the Masterpiece was preached in 1964, and the subtitle of our sermon will be The Fountain of Life. So we turn to 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to read for our text this morning to begin this message, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we read from your word this morning, knowing that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you are God and you change not. And Father, we come humbly, we come reverently, we come fully in prayer, Lord, to ask that you would be with us, Lord, as we would partake of the breaking of the bread from this wonderful sermon that your prophet has brought to us in this hour. We ask, Father, that we might get ourselves out of the way, that we might have no doctrine but the doctrine which you brought, and that we may say nothing, Father, but what you have already said in your word. Amen. That what we do, Father, you show us to do, and that our will would be your will. And so grant us, Father, the role of sons, we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you may be seated. Now we have just read a scripture which many who follow the message do not understand. They, in fact, use this message to try to make Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son. Now, how many do not understand the verse of Scripture and try to attribute this speaking to the Son of God as though he is not the Son of God, but in actuality, they speak this verse as though he is indeed the Son of God. And thus, they would read these words in the following manner. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know the Son who is true, and we are in that Son who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ, and this Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. And that's the way they read that. And that is error. And it does not say anything even close to that. The scripture should be read as the following. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know the true God. And we are in the true God, and in the same way we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. This God of Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Now let's read the original and see if you can see that. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. So there's a word him there that we must understand who that is. That we may know him that is true. Now we need to find out who is this him that is true. And we are in him that is true. So who again is this one that is true? Even in his Son, the word even means in the same manner, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Not Jesus Christ the Son is the true God. He's the Son of God. But this one that is true is the true God. And if you read it any other way, you're reading it in error. For God is the only God. He's the one and only God. And there are not two gods, nor are there three gods. And to make the Son of God, God the Son, you must have at least two gods to do that. Because the Father of Jesus is also said to be the God of Jesus by none other than Jesus himself. When God raised up Jesus from the dead, Jesus said in John chapter 20, go tell my brethren that I must ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So we see here that Jesus himself says that he has a God who is also his Father. We also find Jesus, while dying on the cross, in both accounts given by Matthew and Mark, we find the very last few words proclaimed by Jesus is that he has a God. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And to be forsaken means that His God totally abandoned him there to die on that cross. Why? For your sin and mine. Now, in the mouth of two witnesses, we have heard the words of Jesus from his own mouth, identifying God as his Father and as his God. Therefore, Jesus had a God. Therefore, if you make Jesus himself God, then you're making two gods. For there is only one God. For God himself said in the book of Deuteronomy, I am the Lord thy God. And in verse 7, that's chapter 5, verse 6. And in verse 7, he saith, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So we see that in 1 John 5 and verse 20, there is only one true God, and that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this same John that wrote this epistle also wrote the Gospel of John, in which he says in chapter 3 and verse 31 the following. He says, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaketh of the earth. But he that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Now, if your ministry is rejected by men, you should not think it strange that no man wants your ministry, because no man wanted the Son of God's ministry either. While he was preaching, they didn't want William Branham's ministry, but after he went off the scene, well, then they flocked to it. They didn't want Jesus' ministry while he was preaching. The 4,000 left. They said, your words are too hard. Who can hear them? He turned to the 70 and said, when you see the Son of Man ascending up from where he came, they said, well, that's kind of a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they left. Then he turned to the 12 and he said, you want to go also? I'll give you a reason to go. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And Peter said, Lord, where shall we go? And Jesus said, well, one of you is a devil. He said, but Peter said, but thou alone has the words of eternal life. And so when Jesus went off the scene, as the years progressed more and more and more, there's over 1 billion people profess to be Christians today, are they? William Branham went off the scene. While he was on the scene, he asked one of the brothers, how many would you say are following this message? He said, about 10,000. He said, too many, got to shake them off. Just what Jesus did. And yet today, they claim there's 2 million people following the message. Are they? Brother Vail, while he was preaching, you couldn't get a dozen churches around the world to believe what he taught. Today, literally, there's hundreds and hundreds. While he was preaching, they didn't want William Branham's ministry, but after he went off the scene, they flocked to it. Have you ever wondered why? And they didn't want Brother Vail's ministry while he was preaching, but now that he doesn't preach anymore, they're flocking to it through the internet and other various sources. You ever wonder why they don't want it when he was preaching it? And I'll tell you why. Because as long as a man is around, they look at his flesh. But after the flesh is no longer around, they flock to the ministry. And do you know why that they wait until the man is off the scene to do that? Because when they can make him say what they want to say, or make his words say what they want to be said, and the man can't defend himself, then they flock to it. But as long as a man is around to defend himself, or possibly to say those people that are saying, I'm saying this, they're lying, they'll just wait. They'll wait until the man is gone. And then they'll flock to it like they never have before. Or like, well, actually, like they always have. They did to Jesus. They did to Paul. Did to William Branham. They've done it with Brother Vail. And it continues on and on and on. Because if he's not here, they can make him say what they want his words to say. But while he's alive, they wouldn't dare, because he might just speak up and call their bluff. But after the servant of God goes off the scene, they flock to their ministry because they can feel free to twist their words to say whatever they want them to say, and the man is no longer around to defend whether these people are quoting him correctly or not. And that is why they will not come to the light when the servant is alive. John said, walk ye while you have the light. And he also said, They will not come to the light lest their deeds will become manifested. And so they wait until the light from that man is gone, and then they come to it. But God moves on and he changes his mask again and again. And he further elucidates his presence from one vessel to another vessel. And each time that he changes his mask, the new vessel he uses is rejected in the same manner as the previous vessel before. Why? Because they're spreading forth the same light. They're shining forth the same light. John said in 1 John 5 and verse 10, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." And so when they say that Jesus is his own Father, they in essence are saying that God did not have a Son. And they're making God a liar, and they're denying the record that God gave of his Son. Also in 1 John 4 and verse 5, "They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. But we are of God. And he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now, I've already read from 1 John 5 and 20 where John said that God is the true God. He said in 1 John 5 and 20, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know the God who is true. And we are in the God who is true." Why? Because we're in his word, and he is the word. Even or in the same way as we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. This God of Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Now, this same John tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 33, He that received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. So from Jesus' own words, we hear him say that this God is the true God. This is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, quoting Jesus saying God is true, is the same one who writes he is true. So we have to understand when he's speaking of the he's speaking of God. In John chapter 17, this same John writes the words of Jesus again. In verse 3, Jesus in his prayer to the Father tells us that God is the only true God. And in verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So one is God and one is the one that God sent. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3 and verse 4, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." So we see the scriptural evidence that God is the true God that John speaks of in 1 John 5 and verse 20. When he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come, and hath given us an understanding. And we know that the Son of God came to declare the Father." That was his job. He said the Son can do nothing but what the Father shows him to do. And he said the Son can speak nothing but whatsoever the Father commanded him to speak. And he said, "It is written in the volume of the book, I have come to do thy will, O God." Therefore his declaration to mankind was what the Father declared through him. And this reflecting the Father in every detail is what gave us the correct understanding, that we may know God who is true, and we are in God that is true, even as we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the true God and eternal life. Now, what does he mean by this? We are in God even as we are in his Son, because by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. The same God life that dwelt in the Son of God dwells in us, unless we be reprobates. And in John chapter 17 and verse 21, Jesus continues in his prayer, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And the glory, that's the very opinion, assessment, and judgment, that word doxa. "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." The same opinion you gave me, I've given them. The same assessment you've given me, I've given them. The same judgment you've given me, I've given them. "That they may be one, even as we are one." Now this morning I would like to begin a new study of Brother Branham's message concerning the masterpiece. And I believe this study deals with the Son of God and how that God created a masterpiece when he brought forth his Son. Webster defines the word masterpiece as the greatest work of an artist. And in common English, it is the greatest piece of the master. Therefore, it's called the Master's Peace, or the Masterpiece. Now, this message was given to us that we might focus upon how God brought forth His Masterpiece in His Son, that He, the Son of God, might be the pattern by which all sons will come forth in the same image. Brother Bram tells us early on in this message that we are yet in a negative form. As John said, "Beloved, now are we sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Therefore, the seeing Him as He is helps you to see you for who you really are. But he says there must be a positive from which that negative was taken from. The positive was Christ, the Son of God, and we are only a reflection. Therefore, as we study this message on the Masterpiece, I want you to continually be willing and ready in your mind to be able to move back and forth between the positive Masterpiece, which is identified as Christ, the firstborn Son of God, and then be able to see how He is tying the pattern of the Son of God to the elect in this hour who come forth in the image of that firstborn Son. In other words, as you see Christ, you should be seeing yourself. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "As we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as we are being known." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read from verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with an open face," that word open means an unveiled face. He says, "we're beholding as in a glass or in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So what Paul is saying is when you look into a mirror, you don't see yourself, you see light. If you were to stand before a mirror, the room completely dark, you look at the image that's in front of the mirror, you don't see an image. It's dark. You don't see anything. But if you would crack the door just a little bit, let a little bit of light come in, you begin to see the white, you know, if you're wearing a white shirt or, you know, if you see the eyeballs, you begin to see anything that's white because white reflects greatest. Black does not reflect, it absorbs. Therefore, as you begin to allow more light to come in the room, you begin to see more of the image standing there. So what are you seeing? You're seeing light. If I have a brother sitting and he's next to a window, I can see one side of the face better than I can see the other side of the face. The one side might be dark. It might be shaded. It's not reflecting. But the one side of the face is reflecting greatly. So what you're seeing is the light. Therefore, when he says that, you know, we stand there beholding as in a glass, in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, the doxa of the Lord, the opinion, the assessment, the judgment of the Lord, and then we're changed from image to image, from Trinitarian to a true believer in the one God who had a Son, you see. From someone who looked and dressed and acted like the world to someone who is a true daughter or son of God, acting, dressing, thinking like a true son or daughter of God would think. In the essence of this sermon that Brother Brown preached, in which he felt so strong about this sermon that he sent out letters to have people come, he felt it was a very needed, very vital message from the Lord. And so they packed the high school, I believe it was, where they had it. But in the essence of the sermon, I have no clue at this time as to what we shall discover as we begin to probe the depths of this wonderful message. But as certain as I am of my calling to serve God's end time elect, I am certain that it was ordained for us to study the sermon of William Branham concerning the Masterpiece. Now, as we study the sermon, we will find ourselves coming to a fuller understanding of what our own role as sons is. And this means that the means whereby God purges us as our sons from our own will to His will, even as he purged his own son from his own will. Until finally in Gethsemane, Jesus had cried out earlier, he said, "My God, if you would take this from me, if it be possible in your great plan, if there's a loophole there somewhere, that you can take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." I think our greatest battle that we have, as Brother Branham said, the greatest battle that is in the mind is understanding what just is our will and what is God's will. But it shouldn't be a question at all. For God has written His will in a thing called the Bible. That's God's will. You want to know God's will? Open your Bible. That's the Word of God. Now, as we study the sermon, we find ourselves coming to a fuller understanding of what our role as sons is and the means by wherewith God purges us as sons from our own wills, even as He purged His own Son from His own will, until we come as Jesus came. And as the Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. For this also I am certain, that as God sent forth His Son into the world to give us an understanding, He has given us an end-time message through the lips of a vindicated prophet that has given us an even greater understanding in order to prepare us to receive our roles of sonship." And with these thoughts and with these prayers, I would like to begin our study this morning of the marvelous message called The Masterpiece. Therefore, let's begin now by reading from the sermon, The Masterpiece. And let's begin with paragraph 1. Brother Branham begins by saying, let's bow our heads now for prayer. While our heads and our hearts are bowed before God, I wonder how many in here has a request that they'd like God to remember by just lifting up your hands. Now hold your request in your heart now as we pray. And then he says, "Lord Jesus, Thou the fountain, the inexhaustible fountain of life. Flow through us today, Lord, and cleanse us from all unbelief and all sin, that we might stand in Thy presence, knowing that there is need among us, and that we know that we are sinners and not worthy of any blessing. But then when we think of Him who came and took our sins, then when His blood's there, it's not us in the presence of God, it's Him. Just our voice through His blood. His blood speaking. Oh God, then cleanse our hearts from sin and unbelief. Give to us the desires of our heart, for we truly have these desires to serve You. And in these weakening conditions and afflictions and things of the world that's put upon us, sometime to perfect us." We've been told that He said, "Think it not strange that these trials would come. They're only working out for our good, and to perfect us and bring us into that place. These great deserts of experience where righteous men are molded into saints. We thank Thee for these experiences, Lord. And we would by no means, no wise want to do anything contrary to Your will. But we pray, Father, that in this we'll be brought closer to You. And when the burdens are so heavy that we can't go no further, then we raise our hands and scream for our Father. Then hear from heaven, Lord, heal us. Make us well for the kingdom of God's sake. Bless Thy word this morning, Lord. Thy word is the truth." And we assemble here now in the church, and we pray for Brother Neville and Brother Capps and Brother Collins and all the rest of the ministers and the trustees and deacons and all the laity and the strangers in our gates. May this be a day that we'll long remember because of Your presence. We are here under great expectation this morning, Lord. Just momentarily notice, called together. We feel that it's for a purpose, and may Your purpose be achieved, Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name as we submit our requests. Amen. Now I would like to begin our study of this sermon of Brother Branham's this morning by focusing on just the first thought that comes forth in this opening prayer. Now, there is enough thought here in this prayer that we could be studying this prayer for weeks to come. But let's begin by looking once again at this opening thought here as we read again from paragraph number one. Notice he said, let's bow our heads now for prayer. And while our heads and hearts are bowed before God, I wonder now how many in here has a request that they'd like God to remember by just lifting up your hands. Now, hold your request in your heart as we pray. And so we're going to look at this prayer. He says, Lord Jesus, Thou the fountain, the inexhaustible fountain of life. Number one, he says, flow through us today, Lord. Number two, he says, cleanse us from all unbelief and all sin. Number three, he says, that we might stand in Thy presence now. And number four, knowing that there is a need among us. This morning I would like to focus our thoughts to begin with on what he says as he enters this prayer with God. He says, Lord Jesus, Thou the fountain, the inexhaustible fountain of life. Flow through us today, Lord. Cleanse us from all unbelief and all sin, that we might stand in Thy presence, knowing that there is need among us. Now, as we see these four thoughts here, he is acknowledging that God is the great fountain of life. That whatever the need is that we have, cleansing or healing or whatever that need is, God is there as an inexhaustible fountain.
Amen. Amen.
And we must ask ourselves why his mind would go to the description of God as the great fountain of life as he's beginning this message on the masterpiece, unless he wants us to become focused on why this great masterpiece was brought forth and from whom it was brought forth. Now, as he begins his prayer, he mentions four things to God. And number one, he asks for God to send his great fountain that was in him in the beginning to us, that this great fountain might begin to flow through us, the river of life flowing down from the throne of God. That is the first thing that he asks of God, who is the great fountain of life. Then he asks God, acknowledging him as the fountain of life, that which flows through us, that this God might also, in the process of that cleansing water, the washing of water by the Word, that it might cleanse us from all unbelief and sin. Now, how many have ever washed clothes? I'm sure a number of you people have. Even some of you guys have done your own clothes. Do you wash them in the mud? Get them clean that way? How do you wash them? Enoch, how do you wash clothes? You should be a pro by now. All right, you use water and soap, and then what do? You just leave the soap in there so you can itch all day? What do you do with that? The rinse cycle? Sure. You got to keep washing and washing and washing, because even if you use soap, you're adding something to it. It's not supposed to be in the cloth. So you got to get that soap out as well. And you just keep washing and washing, and the more water that's applied, the cleaner and cleaner and cleaner it becomes.
Amen.
And then you hang it up in the sun to dry. And as it dries, the brightening power of the sun actually causes it to become whiter and whiter and whiter. There's a woman one time, she was in a church. And, there's a lot of women that have been in church one time. But this particular sister was washing her clothes on the side of a hill, and she would wash them in the creek, and then she'd lay them up on the side of the hill to dry in the sun. And the preacher came by one day and he said, you know, sister, he said, I didn't see you in church yesterday. She said, well, I was there. He said, well, if you were there, then what did I preach? She said, well, I don't remember. You know, when you're put on the spot, many times your mind goes blank. Well, she said, I just don't remember. He said, well, give me some scripture that I gave. She said, well, I'm sorry, I just can't remember. And he said, you mean to tell me that you could sit in church and not understand and not tell me what was preached? Did you get anything out of church? And she said, yes, I did. He said, how could you get anything out of church if you can't remember what I preached? And she said, well, it's like this. She said, you see these clothes here? She said, I wash them and they're still dark and things when they're full of water and whatever. But she said, I lay them up in the sun. And as the sun dries them out, it also bleaches them white. She said, just laying there in the presence of that sun, it brings forth cleansing. And by the washing of water, by the Word, Brother Branham says, Thou great fountain, cleanse us from all unbelief. Wash out by the washing of water, by the Word. How does the young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to the Word. You see, you can't do it by psychology. You can't do it by some program. The only way you can cleanse yourself is by the washing of water, by the Word. Get into the Word of God and allow that Word to clean. Then he asked God, acknowledging Him as the great fountain of life, that which flows through us, that this God might also cleanse us from all unbelief and sin. Then the third thing that he asked God before beginning the sermon, he requests from God that we might stand in His presence. The sun. The light. If you walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. Not just 99%. Not just the real juicy ones. From all sin. Even the thoughts that would go astray. And finally, he acknowledges in his prayer that God, this great fountain of life, that knows the things that we have need of. And all things that we have need of are in Him. And so with this understanding of the first part of this prayer, I would like to begin with speaking about this great fountain of life that William Branham is praying to, the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while we're looking at this prayer, I do not want you to forget that the subject of the sermon is concerning the masterpiece. And I want you to understand that while he opens in prayer, calling God by this wonderful title of the great fountain of life, there is a purpose for this description, as you will later see in the sermon of Brother Branham's. Because he will liken this great fountain of life to the great sculptor artist, the Creator, who had within him a design for a masterpiece. But for now, let us look at this thought that has been addressing to us concerning the great fountain of life. And let us study that for a while, because after all, the masterpiece was taken from the mind of this great fountain of life. Now think about it. In the great, great, great beginning, in the very, very beginning, in the beginning was God, Genesis 1 and 1. And we know that the word God here was taken from the Hebrew word Elohim, which means the self-existent one. So we see then that there was a time that God dwelt completely alone. And in fact, for an eternity in the past, God dwelt alone in a solitary existence. But in God was a great fountain of life, for God is life. And in St. John 1 and verse 1, we also read, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. Therefore, we understand that God is the Word, and out of God came also the Logos, which was the Word also, and this Word is a carrier of life. And this life was also the first light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man." So we have this picture of this great beginning. Let's just draw a big circle. Could you maybe get the board for me, Brother? And notice, as Brother Branham said, in the beginning was just God. And God was eternal from the beginning. And in God was attributes. And those attributes were expressions. Those attributes were expressions of the very nature of God. And yet, the word God means an object of worship, so He was Elohim. He wasn't even called God at that point. But in Him was an expression to be a Father, to be a God, an object of worship, to be a healer, to be a Savior. How can you be a Savior if there's nothing? Nothing to save. To be a Redeemer, to be a Provider, all these things. Now we're talking about the masterpiece. He is the master. And out of Him begin to flow an expression. And it's called the Logos. Brother Branham said a part of God came out from God. And that was the Son of God. Now in order for this to be the Logos, if it was in His image, this has to be Logos. And in the beginning was the Word. The thoughts. And notice, He is the master, and this is a piece of the master. It's the masterpiece that we're talking about. And so by definition,
When we talk of the masterpiece, we're talking about the master's peace.
His number one greatest work. And that was the Son of God. Now, God was alone and in Him was life. And as He began to bring forth life, it first went into His Son, which is His offspring. And the word offspring means to spring off from. So we see God, the great fountain of life, began to bring forth His great plan to fulfill Himself. And He began this fulfillment by bringing forth first a Son. We find in John chapter 5 and verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself." Therefore, we can see what David meant when he described God as the great fountain of life in Psalm 36 and verse 9. He said, "For with Thee is the fountain of life. In Thy light we shall see light." Now, both David and John saw two main characteristics of God. They both saw this great fountain of life, and William Branham believed that same thing as we see in the following quotation from Hebrews chapter, it's page 200, page 129. He said, "This great fountain of spirit which had no beginning or no end, this great spirit began to form in the creation, and the logos that went out from it was the Son of God. It was the only visible form that the spirit had, and it was a theophany, which means a body, and the body was like a man." Now, William Branham believed that this life was represented as a great light. And when we see the first expression of this fountain coming forth, it is when God begins to speak. And what do we see first? Light is spoken. And what does the light bring forth? It brings forth life that was in it. The Father giving birth to His Son. Now, we must not confuse God with His Son, for John tells us that God is the Word. And some men would tell you that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Word, but that is not entirely accurate. God is the Word, and God is the Logos. And out of this great fountain of Logos, or Word, came forth a little Logos, or Word, expressed. And that was the Son. Brother Branham called Him Little Jehovah. From the Smyrnian church age, Brother Branham said, "Now, there's only one form of eternal life, and you get it, and we're seeing it, and we're seeking for it through Jesus Christ. That's God's life." Then when that blood cell was broke on the Son of God, and that little Jehovah that was bottled up on the inside of this man called Jesus. Notice in 1 John chapter 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have seen, that which our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we seen it. And we declare unto you that eternal life, that you might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ." Well, God just gave it to me. I didn't have to look it up. So the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now that is why Brother Ram taught us that there is a difference between God and His Father, because he said the Son had a beginning. And from the message, attitude, and who is God, Brother Ram said, and we're taught in the beginning that the Logos, or the Son of God, went out of God. Now, I do not believe in eternal sonship. That's even radical to even mention such a thing, eternal sonship. How could He have an eternal sonship? He had to have a beginning, see? So He first was God, Jehovah, and out of Him, let's just picture now as a little drama so you can get it. Let's see, coming out of space where there's nothing, let's make it a little white light, like a mystic light, like a halo. And that was the Logos that went out of God in the beginning. That was the Son of God that came out of the bosom of the Father. That was what was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was God. And then out of God came the Logos, a part of God that went out of God. And so we see the part or the piece coming out from the Master. So we have to understand then, by this opening prayer, by Brother Branham taking us all the way back to this great fountain of life, that He's taking us and He's showing us where the masterpiece had its inception. Now notice, Brother Ram told us, it was only a part of God that went out of God. And we know, as with any child that is born, it is a part of the Father that is in him. Brother Ram said from the message, "Go tell my disciples," he said, "He is a part of God if he's an offspring of God." In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 through 5, we read, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken us in Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the expressed image of his person, the expressed image or the outraying or the etching of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he, God, at any time, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Hebrews 1 is God speaking right here. And he's saying, this one is a son. This one is a son. Now the Amplified says, in many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, and in different ways God spoke of old to our forefathers, in and by the prophets, but in the last of these days he has spoken to us in the person of his Son, whom he appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, also by and through whom he created the worlds and the reaches of space and the ages of time. That is, that he made, produced, built, operated, and arranged them in order, and he is the sole expression of the glory of God, the light being, the outraying of the divine. And he is the perfect imprint and very image of God's nature, upholding, maintaining, guiding, and propelling the universe by his mighty word of power. When he had by offering himself accomplished our cleansing of sins and riddance of guilt, he sat down at the right hand of the divine majesty on high, taking a place in rank by which he himself became as much superior to angels as the glorious name which he has inherited is different from any from and more excellent than theirs. For which of the angels did God ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Notice in verse 6, And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let the angels of God worship him. Now, this is where we're starting to get into something. I've checked out these scriptures, and you will find there's little brackets when it says, He saith. And in the original context, it is not there. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, it's not he saith, it just says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So we have to ask the question, who is saying, and let the angels of God worship him? Worship whom? Is God saying to the angels, worship the Son of God? Or is the Son of God saying to the angels, worship God, and him alone shalt thou worship? Remember, one of the angels repeated this, and he said, Fall down and worship me. And the Son of God said, Thou shalt worship only the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou worship. You think he's going to say something different in the beginning? You think he's going to say, Worship me? Now let's just stop for a moment and think about this scripture. It speaks of when the Son of God came forth, and then tells us that he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. Now I would like to ask, who is saying what here? This is where I think, because the men who translated the scriptures had a hard time in their translations, because their minds were already made up concerning their doctrine of Trinity. That they believe that there are three persons in the Godhead, and these three persons are three individuals, and therefore would have to be three gods. And so they believe that God the Father said to the angels, worship God the Son. But there's no scripture for God the Son. It's the Son of God. But in the beginning, God, period. One God. And we are told that there are no other gods beside this lone God. So we must take God at his word. God did not create the angels to worship and make another being God. God did not make another being to be God. He created the angels to worship himself. So we must not read the scripture in a way that makes another God, or else we will end up with two gods. Now I believe what the scripture tells us here is that God brought forth his Son. And then his Son saith, Let all the angels of God worship God. For we have a vindicated prophet of God who told us that in the beginning Christ was Michael. And in that form he led the angels in the worship of God. He didn't lead them in the worship of himself. That's what Satan tried to do. Therefore, if he in the beginning led in the worship, and if Satan tried to get the angels to worship himself as God, then we can see the true character of the Son of God, who did nothing but what the Father showed him to do. He led in the worship of God, not in the worship of himself. Beginning and ending of Gentile dispensation, Brother Branham said, and at that time Michael shall stand, the great prince. Michael was Christ, of course, who fought the angelic wars in heaven with the devil. Satan and Michael fought together and fought against each other, rather. From five identifications, he said, so the first thing he created. Now, some of you want to know about my Genesis story. God said, let us make man. The first thing he created was angels to worship him. Then he became God. So God didn't create angels to worship his son. He created angels to worship him or himself. From identify Christ of all ages, he said, in the beginning was the Word. And before it was even expressed, it was a thought, an attribute. In this thinking, he was to be God. Probably created angels first, then he was worshipped, and he was God. Now, I believe that the first thing created was Lucifer, because Lucifer was the chief angel, chief cherub, because he was called Son of the Morning. And we know the morning or morning star is the Son of God. From the message influence, Brother Brown said, note the heavenly seraphims with coverings over their faces. Now, the seraphim is the burner of the sacrifice, which is one of the highest orders of angels. They're next to the cherubims. There's angels, and then seraphims, and then cherubims. And a seraphim is actually the burner of the sacrifice, making the way for the sinner's approach, a real high order of holiness in the temple of God. And from Revelation chapter 4, part 3, Throne of Mercy, Brother Brown said, you notice these cherubims that John saw there, or here, must have been interested in keeping the tree of life, so they must be interested in human beings, or read Genesis, getting back to Genesis again, they kept the tree of life, they guarded it in the way of life, the way of life. And from Revelation chapter 4, again, paragraph 298, he says, guarding this gate, Cain and Abel come up here to worship, so it must have been an altar that they guarded. Is that right, these cherubims? And again, from paragraph 301, he says, Moses was taken up into heavens, Moses taken up from the earth into heaven, and he saw the altar of God. Is that right? And I'm trying to prove my point here. You know what I'm trying to do, don't you? All right, he went up in the presence of God, and when he descended from the presence of God, he said, God told Moses, make everything on earth as patterned after heaven. Is that right? All right now. Then when he did, when he made the Ark of the Covenant, he put two cherubims to guard the Ark. You see what it is? It was the temple. It was the altar. The throne guards. The two cherubims. And he said, mold them out of brass and put their wings touching like this. Because that's exactly what he saw in the heavens. That's exactly what John saw in the heaven. These four cherubims on the four sides of the Ark of the throne of heaven. They were the guards of the Ark, the cherubims, guards at the mercy seat. And if you want to read that scripture, we ain't got time to do it now, but put it down, Exodus 25 and 10 and verse 22. And now they guarded the mercy seat where God is in his Shekinah glory. And where was the Shekinah glory? At the mercy seat, is that right? And they guarded that Shekinah glory. And then he says, and whew. All right, now to this point, I believe that we can establish that Lucifer was a co-partner leading in the worship of God. He taught. He was a teacher. He knows the Word of God, but where he went off was that he added to his own thoughts to what God said. He was perfect in all his ways until iniquity is found in him. He perverted the Word. He twisted his own self-interest. He was not satisfied with being a good steward of the Word of God. He wanted to have a bigger kingdom than Michael had. And so he wanted to lead men to him, to worship him. Now, had Jesus done the same thing, he would have been perverted. So we find then, and we're just going to close here, and we're going to get into this, pick this up next week. But we're looking at, Brother Branham is talking about the masterpiece. He goes back to the great fountain of life. We have shown that out of that fountain of life came a little piece off, like a chip off the old block, you know, the old expression. A little piece of God came out, called the Logos. That was the Son of God. The masterpiece. And so with that, we'll get into the rest of this next week. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Your gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We know as we begin to plumb the depths of this great message, the masterpiece, Father, I believe with all my heart, we will discover not only the rudiments and the nature of your Son, Father, but we'll also understand the nature of sons. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us see this great pattern, this great masterpiece, which you brought forth through your Son, Jesus, so that we also may be conformed to the image of this firstborn Son. For we ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Numbers 22 and verse 6, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. The Lord
bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and give thee peace, and give thee peace, and give thee peace forever. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord make his face shine toward you and give thee peace, and give thee peace, and give thee peace forever.
God bless you, and we'll see you Wednesday night, 7 o'clock.